Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. And we started this chapter last week, and we'll continue it this week. So we'll read the chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll have our Bible study. And our goal tonight is to get through verse 7. Through verse 7, okay? Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, and break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And, Lord, we do pray that you would teach us tonight of how it is that you have redeemed us, Lord, from the curse of the law by sending your own son to come, to be born of a woman, to be under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Lord, that we might be your children, and that you might be our Father, and that we might cry out to you, and Lord, that you would hear us. Lord, we thank you for this privilege that you've granted, Lord, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would commune with us tonight through your holy word, that your Spirit would be with us. Lord, that he would teach us and guide us, and that, Lord, you would give us your grace and mercy that we so desperately need in our time of need. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Lord, bless our time. And, Lord, as well, for those who are not with us, Lord, we pray for you to be with them. Especially, Lord, we pray for Mr. Chandler tonight. Lord, asking for you to bring healing to his body. Lord, that he would feel better and that he would not get any more sick. So, Lord, be with him and Ms. Chandler. Bless them and comfort them. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in chapter 4, where the apostle is continuing the main argument that he's making here in the book, which is contending for salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, this is the way that one must be justified without any work of the law, without any addition that comes from the flesh. Right? This is the way that we must be saved, and this is the only way that it can be done. And how it is that we were at one time enslaved to elementary principles of the world, meaning we were enslaved to demonic principles, to those things that are a part of this world system. Right? The demons are the ones who are behind the false teachings, the false ideologies that are pervasive in this world. And when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were being led astray in these various ways. Now, this will be important because the ones that are coming into the church and are insisting on circumcision as necessary for salvation, they are actually being led by Satan to do this. They are themselves enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and that's what we were enslaved to before our conversion, but now we've been set free from those things. So if we've been set free from those things, why would we turn again back to these weak, worthless things that cannot bring about salvation and then only lead to death and condemnation? So that is what we were. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, but now we've been set free. We've been redeemed from these things. And in verse 4, he's describing how this came about, how it is that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, right? How it is that we were set free from these things and have now become children of God, right? We're not slaves anymore. We were slaves, but now we're not slaves. Now we are children. And how it is that we have become the children of God, and it's not because of something that we've done. It's not because of some mark on the flesh. It's not because of some work that we've presented to God, but rather it is the work of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who has redeemed us and who has given us an inheritance, and it is through Him and Him only that we can call out to God as our Father. Right. This is the way. And so that's what he began dealing with in verses 4 through the rest of verse 7, right? How it is that we've been redeemed and how it is that we become children of God and we have the right to call God our Father and we are heirs of God, right? Heirs of God. So that's what we began last week, is this passage in verse 4 and 5, which is a very dense passage. It's every phrase is teaching pivotal, foundational, theological truths concerning our salvation, how it is that these things came about. And he said there in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, right? According to God's perfect timing in human history, God sent forth his Son. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son came. He was incarnated. He came in human flesh, and he was born of the Virgin. Right? And this happened in the fullness of time. According to God's perfect timing in human history, God sent his Son into the world and he became flesh. And he dwelt among us and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So God sent forth his Son and he was born of a woman, meaning that Christ had true humanity. He is the Son of God in that the Father sent the Son. The Son speaks of his divinity, and that he was born of a woman speaks of his humanity. So in the one person, Jesus Christ, we have the full Godhead and we have full humanity. He is fully God and fully man, united in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why he and he alone is the only mediator between God and man, because he and he alone can represent God, being that he is God, and he can represent man in that he is fully man. So he is the in-between, the mediator, the go-between between God and man. And the way that we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ assuming, taking on our human flesh, and then uniting that and raising it up from its corrupted state into an incorruptible state, an immortal state. And so he was born of a woman, born of a woman. So that's where we ended last week. And today we'll pick up the next phrase, the next phrase. We're dealing with these phrases individually. Okay. So he's born of a woman. And then also it says that he's born under the law. born under the law, meaning under the law of works, under the covenant of works that Adam was created under. We remember when God created Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden, and God gave to him a commandment, an explicit outward commandment, but in that one commandment was embodied the moral law of God, the 10 holy commandments of God, the commandment that you shall not eat the fruit of the tree. And in that commandment, that law was the 10 commandments, the moral law of God. And he was created under this covenant. And if he obeyed God, then he would have life. And if he disobeyed God, he would have death. That the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that was the covenant that he was under. We know that Adam did not obey that covenant, that he broke the covenant, and as a result, he himself died. He died both spiritually and he died physically. The spiritual death was instantaneous. The physical death began at that moment, and then he lived for many years, but then at some point, he died, and his body returned back to the ground from which it came. He came out of the dust. God created him out of the earth, out of the ground, and then he returned to the ground. And this death, this curse of death that came upon Adam, is also perpetuated to all of his descendants, right? All of his descendants, everyone who's born from Adam, enters into this covenant with Adam, and Adam represented them in the garden, so that when Adam sinned, when he disobeyed God, when he received the curse of death because of his disobedience, who else received it?
All of us,
everyone who's born of Adam. And this is why it's necessary for us to contend for the historicity of Adam, and that every single person in the history of the world, if you could trace all of our lineage back, it would all go back to who? It would all go to Adam. It has to go to Adam because of this truth. This is taught in Romans chapter 5, right? Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? So we are born under the law, meaning we're under the moral law of God, and that moral law of God promises life, blessing, if we obey it, and it promises death and cursing if we disobey it. And because of our sin nature, we can never earn the blessings of the law. We will never achieve life, salvation, through the law, because we enter into the world with, already we have the guilt of Adam's sin, and then because of our sin nature, we commit various sins throughout our life, and therefore we will only receive the curse of the law, which is death, eternal death. First physical death, then the second death, which is the lake of fire. This is the state of humanity, of mankind, in our natural state. And we are under that law. So if we are going to be redeemed from the curse of the law, then it is necessary that our Redeemer himself come under that law, right? He has to come and be born under that law. So Christ did not exist outside of the law, but when Christ was born of the woman, he himself became one of Adam's descendants in a sense, and he entered under that law so that just as we died through the first Adam, so we might live through the second Adam. And he had to come under the law because where are we at? We're under the law. And the curse of the law is upon us. And if we're going to be set free from that curse, then the legal requirements of the law must be fulfilled. They must be met. And this is why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. So God did not create a new humanity when he gave Christ a body. He did not say, okay, we messed up with Adam, so I'm going to form a new kind of humanity. I made Adam out of the dirt. I'll make this new humanity out of a tree, right? Or out of a star, something like that. And then I'll give him the breath of life, and I'll start a new race of man that's separate from the race of Adam. That's not the case, right? Because we are under the law. We are under Adam, under that covenant with Adam. And this is why it was necessary for our Redeemer, because that's who he's come to help. He's come to help us, so he had to be born under the law in order to meet and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, right? On our behalf. Let's see this in a few places. First, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 shows the blessings of the one who keeps the law of God. Psalm 1, and these blessings are true of us, but only in Christ. Only in Christ. We cannot earn these blessings apart from Christ. Only through Christ can we have these. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the blessed man is the man who doesn't walk in sin, but rather delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. And that psalm is true of us secondarily, but primarily is true of Christ, right? It's true of us in a lesser sense, because we don't do this perfectly. In our converted state, in our non-converted state, we don't do it at all. So an unconverted man does not do this at all. A converted man does it partially, not perfectly, but Christ did it perfectly. He always delighted in the will of God. His delight was to do the will of God, and he meditated on God's law day and night. And he was like a tree planted by streams of water. He received the blessings of the law because he lived a perfectly righteous life, right? The blessing of God was upon him because of these things, because of his obedience. Right. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Right, and again, we know that's not true of any man naturally. No man naturally has the law of God within his heart. So who is this speaking of? It has to be speaking of Christ. This is Christ. He is the one who has the law of God in his heart. And he had that law in his heart from the womb, from conception. Right. He delighted in the will of God perfectly because he did not have a sin nature. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was holy from the womb. And a holy person is one who delights in the law of God. And because he delighted in the law of God, he obeyed the law of God. He obeyed it perfectly, and the blessings of obedience were upon him. He and he alone earned the blessings of an obedient life from God. None of us can do that, but he did it. He fulfilled the covenant that Adam failed to keep. He obeyed God perfectly. He never disobeyed him one single time. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 22. Luke 2, verse 22, it says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So there, Christ, by his parents, when he was a baby, was presented according to the law. And the sacrifice to redeem the firstborn was offered on his behalf. And the purification, according to the law, was presented there to the Lord. Also, chapter 2, verse 39. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned again to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." So there, again, everything necessary according to the law was performed for Christ. Both the moral law and then also the ceremonial components, whatever applied to him, all of those things were kept by Christ. Right now, he never offered a sin sacrifice because he never sinned. Right. He didn't have to go and offer a guilt sacrifice because of his sin, but whatever festivals were there, whatever ceremonies were there, all of those things he kept. He kept them, he obeyed them, he did the will of God in those regards, and then the moral law. He always did the moral law of God, and he kept it perfectly. And that's why, if we want to know how to obey God, we look to Christ. We need to live the life of Christ, because his is the life of obedience and faithfulness, and his life is lived under the law, in that he was obedient to God. Now, we have to ask, when it says born under the law, it has to include the Ten Commandments, right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, there's no doubt about that. So how is it then that Christ was born under the Ten Commandments, that Christ obeyed the Ten Commandments, but then we Christians don't have to obey the Ten Commandments? It doesn't make any sense, right? It's completely ludicrous, insane, to say that we need to live a Christ-like life, but we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Right. They don't apply to us when Christ obeyed them. He obeyed them and he kept them. Okay, also, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew 3, 13 says, "Then Jesus came up from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." So there, Christ submitted to this ritual of baptism because it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Whatever righteous requirement of the law was there, whether ceremony or whether moral, Christ fulfilled it. He had to obey it because when he's doing this, he's doing it on our behalf, right? He is keeping the law for us because only those who obey God can be in the presence of God. We have to have righteousness. We have to be righteous according to the law in order to dwell with God. But we don't have that righteousness. We have our unrighteousness. So the righteousness of Christ, his obedience to the law, is what God imputes to us. He gives it to us. And that's why it was necessary for him to fulfill every dot and tittle of the law. Every little aspect of the law, he had to keep everything on our behalf. And there could be nothing lacking. Because if there's some lack, then he himself is not righteous, and then we are not righteous because there's something that is missing from the righteousness that we need in order to dwell with God, right? That's what our salvation is about. It is about us being made righteous in the sight of God, not by our works, but through the righteousness of Christ. And his righteousness is his obedience to the law of God. And that's why he was born under the law. He had to be born under the law, because we are under the law, and that is the covenant that is in play there that needs to be fulfilled on our behalf, and Christ is the one who fulfilled it. So this is why Christ is called the second Adam. The first Adam failed. He failed miserably. He disobeyed. The second Adam, Christ, he obeyed. He obeyed, and now He is the head of a new humanity or of a new race of people who are born not of the flesh, but are born according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit of God. Okay, so he was born under the law. And why was it necessary? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Right. He had to be born under the law because we are under the law, and he came to redeem us, right? He came to save us from our sins, and since we are under the law, he himself had to submit and come under the law as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So there it says that the children share in flesh and blood, right? We are flesh and blood. This is what we are. He had to partake of the same things. He also had to have a human body. He had to be born into this world. He had to be born with flesh and blood, right? Flesh and blood, he doesn't mean sinful flesh. He means a body, right? A body of flesh and blood. He had to partake of these same things because we, in our flesh, are under slavery to the devil. And the slavery and the power that the devil has over us is the power of sin. He tempts us to sin. He overcomes us because of our sin nature. And then because of our sin, we have guilt, which leads to our eternal death and condemnation. That's the slavery that we are under. Because of our disobedience to God, because of our sinfulness, we are under lifelong slavery. And for Christ to save us from these things and destroy the power of the devil, he had to partake of those things. He had to assume and take on a human body and be born into the world in the same exact condition that we are in, with only one exception. And what is the one exception in which Christ is not like us? He does not have sin. He's like us in every way except he does not sin. Not one time. He does not have a sin nature. And this was necessary because he did not come to help angels. If God's purpose was to save angels, then Jesus would have to be like an angel. He would have to take on an angelic existence, in whatever way that would look. But he didn't come to help angels, which is another feather in our cap against Arminians, right? Arminians who want and believe that God loves everyone and he wants everyone to be saved. And the only thing that keeps him from saving them is that pesky free will of man. Well, what about the angels? What about fallen angels? Do fallen angels have any opportunity to be redeemed? Nope. No. And why is that? Because he didn't come to help angels. Though there are many fallen angels, myriads upon myriads of fallen angels, yet they sinned one time, and there's no opportunity for them to ever be redeemed, for them to be saved, for them to have their sins forgiven. They are destined for eternal condemnation. And weren't they created by God? don't they have an existence? Won't they be able to face torment for all eternity in the lake of fire? Yes, but God doesn't do anything for them. So why is it that God helps people, men, but he doesn't help angels? How is that fair, according to their way of thinking? It's not. But if you understand the sovereignty of God, and God can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to give salvation to men and not to angels, guess what? He can do whatever he wants. He's not obligated to save men or to save angels. He doesn't have to save anyone. If he wants to save both men and angels, God can do that. If he doesn't want to save either men or angels, God can do that. If he wants to save men but not angels, God can do that. And then among men, if he wants to save some men and not all men, God can do that. And no one can say that that's not fair. Right. No one can say God is unjust. No one can accuse God of being unrighteous. Because doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to do whatever he wants with it? He can do whatever he wants. Right? So he doesn't help angels. So everyone, even an Arminian, has to hold at some point to limited atonement, because not everyone's going to be saved. Angels aren't going to be saved, fallen angels, that is. They're going to go to hell. He doesn't help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Actually, there, he teaches limited atonement again, because he doesn't say he helps the offspring of Adam. He helps the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? The elect, the believers, right? The elect. That's the ones that he comes to help. So even amongst mankind, he doesn't help everyone. He only helps the offspring of Abraham, and those are the ones who have been chosen by God for eternal life. Those are the ones that he helps. And that's why he took on a human body. He did it for you and me. He did it for the elect, for his people, for his congregation, the children that God had given to him. I am the children that God has given me. These are the ones that he came to redeem and to rescue. And this is why he had to take on human flesh to redeem those who are under the law. And so he became like us to redeem us, right? And we were under the law, so he came under the law. Okay, also Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So that passage in Hebrews 2 is one to set aside in your mind. When one of those free willers tries to derail you, then throw that in their face and ask them to make sense of that. They can't. They can't. They can't make any sense of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? The law could not save us. It could not redeem us, because the law, though itself perfect, was weakened by the flesh, our own sinful flesh, which doesn't have the ability to earn the salvation, the life that is found in the law. Though the law points to life, it shows us the way of life, our flesh weakens it so that we cannot obtain it. We cannot obtain life by the law. But God did it for us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of. Right? He looked just like everyone else. He was born and he lived and he walked on this earth just like we did. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, right? For our sin, he condemned our sin in his flesh, in the person of Christ, in his body. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bore our sins in his body. That's why he had to have a body, yeah. Right? So that our sins could be borne on his body and then God could condemn our sin in his flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law, right? And what is the righteous requirement of the law? It is the perfect obedience of God. It is the blessing for perfect obedience to God. And it is the curse for disobedience to God. So that those righteous requirements might be fulfilled in us who'd walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, right? The spiritual man. These are the ones that will receive the benefit. Okay, then also, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So they're elementary spirits of the world. These are the same things that we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. And those are the same as human traditions. So human traditions and elemental spirits, which are demonic spirits, are one in the same, right? Anything that proceeds from man that does not come from the Word of God is according to the spirits of this world, which are demonic spirits. And he's saying to them, don't let anyone take you captive by empty philosophy, by these types of philosophical arguments, oftentimes presenting themselves as wisdom, as very sophisticated, that enamor people. People love it. Their eyes get wide and they love this type of talk. They like to sit around in coffee shops, in dingy places with dark lights, drinking, you know, or smoking something. And then they like to talk about philosophy and stuff. And they think they're very, very wise and smart when they do this. He says, don't do that. Don't let these types of people take you captive by human philosophy, human traditions, and the philosophies of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there, in verse 13, he's talking about our being dead in our trespasses and our sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. So that's our natural state, the state we enter into the world because of the sin of Adam, right? And we are in that state because of the law and because of our disobedience to the law and the legal demand that the law requires for us to be put to death because of our sins. But God has now made us alive together with Christ. He's forgiven us of all of our trespasses, all of our sins. Now, the issue is, how does he do this? How does God, who is the one who established the law, right? The law that Adam was under came from God. So God cannot overthrow that. God doesn't want to overthrow that. It's a perfect law. It's a good law. It's a righteous law. And God is the one that put it in place. And the debt that we have to the law is a debt to God, right? We owe God perfect obedience, and we owe God eternal condemnation because of our disobedience. That is the requirement God has because of our sin. He is a just God, and the just penalty of the law established by God because of our sin is that our life must be forfeited because of our sin. This is what God requires, and God requires that, and he wants it, right? He's not going to overthrow those things. There must be a death to satisfy the justice of God. And if there is not a death, to satisfy the justice of God, then our sins cannot be forgiven. Because God will not sweep them under the rug. Right? He doesn't want to do that. So God is not wringing his hands in heaven, wondering, oh, how can I forgive these people? Right? God desires, he has a great desire to punish the wicked. And he will punish them. But he also has a great desire to forgive the elect. But if he's going to forgive them, he's going to do it according to his righteousness that is established in the law of God. And the law requires a death because of sin. Because of sin. The wages of sin is death, right? That is what the law requires as the just penalty for our sin. Well, we have the sin, but now he's forgiven us of our sins. And he did so by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There is a record of debt. Every sin that we have, every trespass, every iniquity is recorded by God. And there is a legal requirement, a legal demand against all of those sins. And what is that legal demand? It's death, right? That is what our sin deserves. Death, physical death, and then spiritual death in the lake of fire for all eternity. And God has a record. And God sees everything. He sees all of our actions. He hears all of our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. Everything that we ever do is recorded by God perfectly. And he doesn't miss anything. And this is why our sins reach all the way to the heavens. Okay? All the way to the heavens. So there is this massive ledger that we have of debts that we owe to God that must be paid. The debt must be, it must be paid. Well, God canceled that record of debt. So the ledger there has been canceled and it's been paid so that we no longer have this debt of sin to God by which we owe our very life. The legal demands have been fulfilled, right? So they're not overthrown. They're not set aside. They're not swept under the rug. They're fulfilled, right? That's the key. They're fulfilled. And how are they fulfilled? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross because on the cross, the debt that we had to God was paid by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's why he nails it to the cross, because on the cross, our sins are paid in full. And there no longer remains any debt of sin that we owe to God. All of our sins, past, present, future, have been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross so that this record of debt that we have, that God has against us, that we have, that causes us to go to hell for all eternity, all of that has been paid for and it is done away with. And it's been nailed to the cross so that there no longer remains any guilt, any sin, in terms of the justice of God and what it requires. Right now, of course, there's still sin in terms of our life, in the way that we live, our sanctification. But even those sins have already been paid for by Christ. In terms of our justification, in terms of our standing before God, we are made righteous. We are justified now in the sight of God, and we are righteous in his sight. We have been cleaned from top to bottom. Now, as we go through life, our feet get dirty and our whole body doesn't need to be re-cleaned, just only our feet. They need to be washed daily because of our daily sins. But then when we sin against God, we're not sinning against him as a judge who's going to throw us into hell, but we're sinning against him as a father who's displeased with us, but he's not going to cast us off. He'll never do that. He will never cast us away if we are truly in him, because the legal requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's how this comes about, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, next, with the result, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? Because there's no longer this sin that makes God our enemy, now, because that has been taken away, And we've also been given the righteousness of Christ. So those two things are necessary for our salvation. Our unrighteousness must be taken away, and we must be made righteous in the sight of God. So there is the act of obedience and the passive obedience. Both of those are necessary for our salvation, and Christ does both of them. He lives a perfect life, right, from womb to tomb, from the day of his conception till the day of his death. How many times did Jesus sin? He never sinned one time, right? So he lived a perfectly righteous life. He received the blessings of God because of that righteousness, and that righteousness he gives to us. And then we have all of our sins, which he takes upon himself, and then he pays the penalty for that on the cross so that there no longer remains any debt of sin. So everything we need then to be made right in the sight of God, the righteousness we need, we have from Christ, and the unrighteousness that we have of our own that needs to be taken away, all of it is dealt with. So that now we are made righteous in his sight, and because we are righteous, now we are qualified to be his sons. Right. We are sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God, and God won't adopt into his family an unrighteous person. He cannot adopt into his family a wicked man, a sinful man who still has the guilt of his sin, because God cannot treat that man as a son, and God will not be a father to him. He will not give to him the kingdom of God, but he's going to give to him the kingdom of death. He's going to give to him eternal death and condemnation. But we who have been justified, we no longer have any sins anymore in terms of our justification. And so now we are adopted into the family of God, and we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right now we are sons of God. We're not enemies of God anymore. We're not sons of the devil. We're sons of God. And because we are sons of God, God gives the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit of God. He is in our hearts. And what does he teach us to say? To cry out to God as our Father, to say Abba, Father, meaning to, this is in term of endearment, that we're calling to God as our Heavenly Father. Right, not in a flippant way, because there are some people who, there was a guy one time, I almost threw up. When he was praying to God, he would call him Daddy, which is very irreverent to me. We shouldn't do that. Jesus taught us to say, our Father who is in heaven. Now, yes, it is a term of endearment, Abba, Father, but it's doing it in the sense of a child crying out to his father for help. So we should cry out to our Father, but we shouldn't do so in an irreverent or in a flippant, cavalier way. We shouldn't do those types of things. Have you ever heard people do that? Did it make you want to vomit as well? No. Okay, yeah, everyone's got the gag face here. Okay, so yes, we shouldn't do that. Abba, Father is a term of endearment, but it simply means that God is our Heavenly Father, and we can cry out to him in our time of need, and God will answer us. He will hear all of our prayers, because he sent the Spirit of his Son who teaches us to cry out to God. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're no longer a slave. You were a slave to sin, but now you're not a slave. Now you are a son of God. And if you are a son of God, then you are an heir through God, meaning you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. God has a kingdom prepared for us, and we are going to inherit that kingdom. It is the kingdom he's given to Jesus Christ. Christ is the rightful heir of the kingdom of God. And then by virtue of our union with Christ, by faith, then we enter into that inheritance as well. So he is the natural son who receives the inheritance. We are the adopted sons who are adopted into the family through faith in Christ. And then by virtue of our adoption and our union with Christ, right, in terms of him being our elder brother, or in terms, the Bible will use the metaphor, he's the husband and we are the wife, right? Well, whatever the husband inherits, the wife inherits as well, because she's a member of the household. we are a member of the household of God, so that the inheritance of Christ becomes our inheritance as well, in that we get the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom God has prepared for us. Okay, a couple of passages. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So there, we are heirs of God. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And the spirit of adoption teaches us to cry out to our heavenly Father. Then verse 23, Romans 8:23 says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So there, the Spirit, he groans inwardly within us as we are eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies, right? Meaning our full adoption. We have been adopted in a sense, but we have not received the full consummation of that adoption. And that is what we receive in the kingdom of God, which is the redemption of our bodies. Our lowly bodies, our mortal bodies, our weak, sinful bodies will be turned into glorious bodies. Yes, we will. Our body will be like Christ. The body that Christ was born with was weak in that it was capable of dying. And it underwent all of the weakness that we experience in this present life. But the body he was raised from the dead with is a powerful body. It is a spiritual body. It is an immortal body, right? It is a glorious body. And that is the body that we will have for all eternity. That's the redemption, the full adoption that we receive through Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple of other ones. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Right. So we pray to our Father. He is our God, and we pray to our God. He is our Lord, we pray to our Lord. But here we're taught to pray to our Father. The reason we have the right to go to him and cry out to him is because he is our Father, right, and we are his children. It is our adoption that gives us this access to God. That's why he's saying to them, cry out to your Father. It is our adoption that gives us this right. And it is through Jesus Christ that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Then one last passage, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25:21 says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Then also verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So there is the inheritance. It is a kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world, and it is the joy of our master. that we enter into, if we're faithful to Him. If we are faithful, we will enter into that kingdom. So that is the kingdom that is prepared for us. For us. Okay. I've got no idea what time it is, but we're going to go ahead and stop there. 7:58. Right on the money. I mean, what a deal. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there, and then we'll pick up in verse 8 next week. And we can open it up for any questions or comments.